right. Well, good morning. How you guys doing? Good to be here with you. My name is Kyle. If you haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we are so glad that you're here with us this morning. If you do notice a little bit of a hiccup in my step, yesterday I was coaching my son's football team, and this thing happened two nights ago called rain. It's been a minute. And I unintentionally did some yoga trying not to go down. So just if you see me grab the hammy, that's why. But anyways, glad you're here today. Just cannot tell you how moving it is just to be able to sing songs that are so heavy but so hopeful. And so wherever some of those landed with you today, just know that the Lord is near and he's speaking to you. Not just through the teaching of his word, but also through the arts and through hopefully just the way that we're all being hospitable toward one another and just helping each other feel like a family here. So anyways, as we continue on this morning, I know some of you are like, what are we doing? Genesis 26, you wanna go ahead and get there. Last week we had a great kind of live workshop that Adam did in discerning God's will. And I think there's going to be some elements that I bring into that a little bit this morning. But if you want to go ahead and get to Genesis 26, that's where we'll be going. And for those of you who are TV watching folks, perhaps you've noticed in the last two decades, there's been certain sorts of television genres that have kind of become a thing. One of them being reality TV shows. Although some of us question how real some of it is. Is there a bit of scripting and things going on behind the scenes that we don't really know about? And especially family reality TV shows, which depending on which one you follow, sometimes they don't always end so good. And we see some real fallout that happens as a result. But before there was Duck Dynasty with beards, guns, camos, and duck calls drawing 11 million views. Before there was John and Kate Plus 8 drawing in 10 million views. Did you know? In 1973, yes, teenagers, the 1900s, when your parents rode dinosaurs, right? Me too, I was a child of the 80s. But in 1973, there was a show called An American Family. And get this, this was about a family in Santa Barbara, and their last name were the Louds. I think that is just like maybe the best name for a family reality TV show. Maybe if they were covering your family, be like, yeah, that would be our alias as well, the Louds. But it's kind of wild. It was only 11 episodes, but it drew in over 10 million viewers. And most attributed the interest to the show being connected to just the realness of it. It was unscripted. It covered the highs. It covered the lows of everything that this family went through. And there was something that just kind of set with people and they wanted to watch. Some credit this as being the genesis. Some folks quote this as being the genesis of this genre of television where people were like, hey, maybe there's a beginning that we should follow up on a bit later. And so many, many credit some of the now draw people have towards this sort of TV show back to this show from the 70s. And the reason I bring that up is because as we go through Genesis 26 through Genesis 28, first nine verses, a bit to get through today, I would compare it to like watching a really, really tough episode of a family reality series. There's times where we're going to be reading. Like if you were watching this, there'd be times you might just want to turn it off. You're like, I can't watch any more of this. I mean, some of you might be like, you know, the dumpster fire is kind of entertaining though, isn't it? Makes us not feel so bad. Or others, you're like, oh, that is my family. I don't know, but there's gonna be parts of it where you're like, I don't know if I wanna hear anymore. This is just, wow, it's a little too wild. But you know, when you go through it, it's one of those things I just wanna say, as we go through it, some of you might even wrestle with the question, and I wanna let you know this is totally fair and in bounds. Some of you might be like, where is God in this? Like, how is he gonna work in and through and despite these people that they just want it their way, they won't have any other way? Because one of the many tragedies of these chapters is that oftentimes, I think the people in the events knew they were opposing God to some extent. I think they definitely did. But I think at times they were so fixated on getting their agenda across that they thought the people they were fighting was their family, when really the person they were fighting was their Lord. And so I think that if we think about our own lives, our own families, and some of our own social situations where maybe we just have something that we want to have happen really bad and we're convinced that God's in the midst of it, and maybe he just needs our help for it to all come to fruition, we should maybe just slow our roll a little bit. And hopefully, as for what we go through today in these chapters, there'll be some good takeaways for you. I promise I'll try to land the plane as best I can. So to kind of let the cat out of the bag before we jump into Genesis 26, today the main point I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to say at the beginning, I'm going to say at the end, is that God really is sovereign in the midst of our trials and our chaos to accomplish his will. And, you know, sometimes the trials that we face and the chaos that we deal with, probably more specifically the chaos, sometimes it can be because of things that are going on outside of us, something we have no control over. We live in a broken world with broken people. People do broken things, right? It's reality. Then there's also the chaos that we sometimes deal with. It's got nothing to do with anyone around you. It's got everything to do with you. It's got everything to do with me. It's not about your mistakes or my mistakes. It's about our choices. There's a difference between the two. Mistakes is I back out of your driveway and accidentally hit your mailbox as I misjudged the depth perception. Choices are something that we know and that we do and that we're aware of. By the way, if someone hit your mailbox, it wasn't me because I don't probably know where you live. But there's a difference. But the application of this, that we'll get to, I promise, by the end, is like, man, we really just got to learn to go with what God says. We really got to learn to do that, because if we don't, what winds up happening is you may actually wind up fighting him and not even realize it, because you just want to win the argument. You just want to prove your point. You just want to will this thing to happen that may have started off as a godly thing, but over time it's become a you thing. And that's why it's gotten so messy. And so I think this is going to be a really powerful morning for us this morning as we go through all this, but it is a lot of text. So if you would go ahead and go with me to Genesis 26. I'm going to read through a few sections at a time and then summarize a few other parts. So here we go. Genesis 26, verse 1. A severe famine now struck the land, as had happened before in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham, your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your descendants, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements, commands, decrees, and instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men who lived there, Gerar, asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said, "She is my sister." Sound familiar? Talk about that in a minute. He was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "They will kill me to get to her because she is so beautiful." But sometime later, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. Immediately, Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, "She is obviously your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" "Because I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me," Isaac replied. "How could you do this to us?" Abimelech exclaimed. "One of my people might as easily have taken your wife and slept with her and would have made us guilty of great sin." Then Abimelech issued a public proclamation: "Anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death." All right, so first off, for all you Bible nerds in the room like me, if you wanna do some fun reflective study, go and read this chapter and then go read Genesis 12, Genesis 18, and Genesis 20. What you're gonna see is echoes of Abraham's story all over the place. I would love to go into all of it, but we don't have time this morning. But let me summarize it in these ways. What we're gonna see when it comes to these echoes of the Abraham story is that there's some good, right? There's some good. God says that his promises that he gave to Abraham, he's extending them on to Isaac. We just kind of assume that Abraham has shared with Isaac all of the ways in which he had led him as a sojourner through famine, just like Abraham had been through. We've got a little map up here to kind of show this, right? Because he calls him from the land that he's in. He takes him to somewhere else. We assume that Abraham has maybe told Isaac, hey, listen, God led me out from the land I was in. He led me through famine before. He led me to be a sojourner, son. He might do the same with you one day. Well, guess what? That's exactly what's happening in verses 1-6 of Genesis 26. And it's good. Isaac kind of gets it, and he leaves the land of Be'er Lahai Roi. And teenagers, I know all you see on the first word is beer, but that's not what it's talking about, okay? But he leaves that land. He goes to Gerar, right? And there's famine in the land, and he's going to be a sojourner. But then, oh, we go from the good to the not so good, or the bad. As he comes into the land, Isaac notices that people might be noticing that his wife is beautiful. There's part of me that thinks, man, did Abraham and him ever talk about this? I feel like he should have the answers to the test. Hey, listen, I know you might freak out because your wife is so beautiful and she's so lovely and you think, oh, they're gonna kill me. But hey, listen, son, this happened to me twice. Don't do this, okay? Your mom didn't talk to me for like a month, okay? It was real weird. Don't do this. I don't know if that happened or not, but Isaac falls into the same exact trap. I'm not sure what the word caressing is supposed to imply, but it was obviously something that really narked Isaac out to Abimelech. And a bunch of irony and symmetry, it's the same thing that happened to Abraham, because a Philistine dignitary calls Abram out on his mess and is like, hey, listen, this is obviously not your sister. What are you doing here, man? What are you trying to bring upon us? And so here you have this dignitary who doesn't even know the Lord calling out Isaac on his ethical and moral responsibilities to his wife. Interesting. He winds up doing for Isaac what Isaac should have done for Rebecca. Tragic. Okay, so that's not so good. I want to take a slight pause for a minute to say this. Because sometimes we read stories like that and we wonder and we ask things like, if you're a parent in the room, are my kids just destined to kind of do the same stupid stuff that I did? Is that just like the way this works? And maybe some of you parents in the room, you wonder that. And as a result, some of you maybe to really make sure your kids never even think about doing that. You're like, you know what? When my kid gets close to the fourth cousin of sin in that area, I'm turning up the volume, I'm turning up the intensity. I am making sure they are almost terrified to even think about that. I'm being hyperbolic here. But as a dad, I can relate. I made a lot of dumb choices. There are some things in some of my family of origin I repeated that I just am like, what are you doing, man? Is that my parents' fault? No. That was my choice. Now, I will say this. The environment your kids are growing up in, they're watching, they're listening, they're learning, and they're evaluating. They are watching, listening, learning, and evaluating the way that we talk to people that differ from us, religiously, politically, ideologically. They are watching and listening to the way that we exercise discernment about how we handle stress, relaxation, and when does that turn into self-medication or addiction. They are watching, listening, and observing the ways that we forgive people, that we encourage, that we ask for forgiveness, or we release grudges, or we hold on to them, even though we say we're not holding on to them, we hold on to them. They also watch the way that we serve our spouse, our family, our church, our neighbors. They observe the way we either wisely, constructively critique, or perhaps the way there's not much grace in it and it's just spiteful. Kids, teenagers in the room, or if you're an older kid, your parents are still around, it's not right for us to expect perfection. That's just not fair. Parents are not perfect parents. Kids are not perfect kids. If you're the youngest, I know that's shocking to you that you're not perfect, right? Baby of the family. But no, none of us are. But I think in families, and I promise I'll move on after this, I think what is wise, now what I would encourage is like, no, your kids are not destined to do the same things that you did. And also, you trying to terrify them from the third cousin of sin from it is not guaranteed to have the results that you want either. They may just grow up later and resent all that and do it anyways. But I think what is helpful is when we ask God to lead us to have wise, appropriate, discerning conversations about the things of our past, our present, and our future. When we ask God to give us a humble spirit about it, where we talk about how we have ongoing repentance in some areas, right? Maybe not things of always necessarily the same actions, but just our motives in it. And I understand there is probably a line where it's maybe not as helpful for a parent to always go, and especially depending on the age of your kids. But this is just a reminder for all of us in the room, and by the way, big mirror right here with me. We need to really ask God about how to help us have those conversations and have them well. And isn't it amazing that we have a church family that can help us with that? And to talk about some of the things that we're glad that we did, some of the things we might have done different, or hey, don't ever do that. It did not go well. It did not go well. And so in Genesis 26, you know, there's the good, there's the bad. And then if we keep reading on, there's growing. It doesn't end on a bad note. So let's go ahead and jump back in. So Isaac's still in the same region. And in verse 12, it says this. It says, when Isaac planted his crops that year, he harvested 100 times more grain than he planted, for the Lord blessed him, right? Just like God said he would. He became a very rich man, and his wealth continued to grow. He acquired so many flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle and servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. So the Philistines filled up all of Isaac's wells with dirt. These were the wells that had been dug by his servants of his father Abraham. Finally, Abimelech ordered Isaac to leave the country. Go somewhere else, he said, for you have become too powerful for us. So Isaac moved away to the Gerar Valley, where he set up their tents and settled down. He reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. Isaac also restored the names Abraham had given them. Isaac's servants also dug in the Gerar Valley and discovered a well of fresh water. But then the shepherds from Gerar came in and claimed the spring. This is our water, they said. And they argued over it with Isaac's herdsmen. So Isaac named the well Essek, which means arguments. Isaac's men then dug another well. But again, there was a dispute over it. So Isaac named it Sitna, which means hostility. Abandoning that one, Isaac moved on and dug another well. Does this feel like a game of whack-a-mole? Like, hey, here's a spot. Great, guys. Whack. No, gotta go to the next one. On and on he goes. Third one. Third time's a charm. This time, there was no dispute over it. So Isaac named the place Rehoboth, which means open space. For he said, at last, the Lord has created enough space for us to prosper in this land. From there, Isaac moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. I am the God of your father Abraham, he said. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. I will multiply your descendants and they will become a great nation. I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant. Then Isaac built an altar there and worshiped the Lord. He set up his camp at that place and his servants dug another well. Now, I think there's some signs of growth here that just happened. I mean, did you notice it? He has to go to three different spots, three. And before he finally finds one where there's not a conflict. And the reason I think that this shows growth is this. When adversity came, when a threat to his security came, he didn't lie. He didn't manipulate. He also didn't unnecessarily escalate the situation. But what did he do? He's like, all right, well, I guess this just isn't the place that God has for us to be. We'll go to the next place. You know, it's like the Philistines, they're like that one neighbor that you got to have extra grace for, because maybe they think that, you know, you just need to go. They're like, hey, you're getting too whatever for us, right? And they just keep causing trouble. What does Isaac keep doing? He just keeps going to the next place. By the time he gets to the third one, and there's no conflict, did you notice what Isaac did? He didn't commend himself for having grit and staying with it. He thanked the Lord. And in fact, he named it in view of what God had provided. Did you notice what he also did? He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. So cool, isn't it? I wonder where he learned to make an altar from. Right? So yet again, one of those encouragements to pass on the legacy of faith to your kids. Have conversations with your kids. If you don't know how to do it, or you don't know what to say, then talk to us. We've got a great staff that can help you, and we've got a treasure trove of people here that know and love God and have raised kids in the faith. And so, in 26, there's the good, there's the bad, there's the difficult, and then there's the growing. So this story arc of Genesis 26 is looking pretty good. So as we flip over to Genesis 27, it's important to realize a couple things. One, 40 years has gone by since this point in time. And two, there's, if you remember back to the previous chapters, within this family, there's things that have happened and there's things that the Lord has said that have, and then there's the way that people respond to that, which has created some issues. First and foremost, let's just talk about some of the family dynamics. Isaac's favorite is Esau. Rebecca's favorite is Jacob. What could possibly go wrong, right? So you've got that dynamic going. You've also got the tension of, in Genesis 25, 23, where before the boys are even born, God tells Rebecca, she feels this tussling. I mean, to put it in modern day terms, she maybe feels like there's an octagon or a UFC fight going on in her womb. She's like, what in the world is going on, Lord? And the Lord tells her that the younger will serve over the older, which would have seemed totally, and that there's two nations within her and that there's gonna be conflict. And she's like, well, I feel the conflict, but oh wow, we're talking about way down the road here, okay. Did she know what that meant entirely? No, but what was very clear was that the younger was gonna serve over the older, and culturally, even within now, that's not the way this normally works, right? Family headship goes to the oldest one, not the younger one, right? And so then decades after that happens, we're not sure when in their adult lives, you have the whole birthright and red soup issue that happens. And what happens? Esau, years later, he's the huntsman. He's the Bass Pro Shop guy with the cool gun safe, right? Whatever you want to call it. Like he's got the sweet compound bow. He's got, you want to have venison, man. He has venison all the time. This guy never has to go to the grocery store for meat, right? He's about it. Well, he's been out hunting all day. He comes into the tent, smells that food. Man, any guys ever get hangry-matic? It's when you're hungry, dramatic, and it kind of makes you angry all at the same time. And he just smells it and is like, Jacob, you got to give me something to eat. Give me some of that red soup. Jacob's like, sure. Sell me your birthright. Which would have been the legal status for him is now having double portion, being the family head, all kinds of things that go to that. It's also about the future flourishing of the family. And apparently, in Esau's mind, the only thing that mattered to him was what he could see, what he could sense, and what was gonna bring him the most instant relief. Folks, we always gotta be careful with what we think is gonna bring us the most instant relief from a situation. And so, yeah. Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob. And was Jacob being shady? 100%. Yeah, he's working his angle. Esau's impulsive. He just wants what he wants now. And what we also read is if you go through the back end of 26 is that in the meantime, between 26 and 27, Esau has also practiced very, very poor judgment, not just in the whole birthright debacle, but also in the fact that he has now acquired not one, but two wives, which is not in the way of his father and mother. Also, he's taken Hittite wives who practice all sorts of defilable things that was not supposed to be within Abram's lineage. You'll find out later that Isaac and Rebekah, I almost said Sarah there, Isaac and Rebekah actually send Jacob to go get a wife from Padan Aram, where Laban is, to keep within their family lineage. So like Esau is doing all kinds of stuff that's causing issues within the family. Him and Jacob have this tussling that's been happening since the womb. Jacob was a little bit of a shyster and kind of revealed that one of the idols of Esau's heart, which is just he wants what's available fast now and to be ready. And so all these things are going on. And now as we drop into chapter 27, we're just, it almost just feels like the wick's about to get lit here. So here we go. So one day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. I am an old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. So when Esau left to hunt for wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen to me." This is Rebekah talking to Jacob. "Do exactly as I tell you. Go out to the flocks and bring me two fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies." "But look," Jacob replied to Rebekah, "my brother Esau is a hairy man and my skin is smooth. What if father touches me? He'll see that I am trying to trick him and he'll curse me instead of blessing me." But his mother replied, "Then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me." So Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. And then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms with the smooth part of his neck and with the skin of their young goats. And then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. I'm hungry now. So Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac replied. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here's the wild game. Now sit up and eat it so that you can give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" The Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you are really Esau." So Jacob went closer to his father and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's," Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt so hairy, just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "But are you really my son, Esau?" "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said, "Now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I will give you my blessing." So Jacob took the food to his father, and Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine that Jacob served him. And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come a little closer and kiss me, my son." So Jacob went over and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, Esau's clothes that Jacob was wearing, he was finally convinced and he blessed his son. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed." Now, I want to make sure, really listen to the weight and gravity of this blessing, because I'm going to come back to this in a minute. "From the dew of heaven and the riches of the earth, may God always give you abundant harvest and grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed." All right, we just read a lot there. I don't know what your reaction or feeling was as we got through certain parts of that. Mine was, ugh. I mean, the layers of this optically, relationally, are just a mess, right? I mean, as best we know, Isaac is somewhere around 137 years old. He thinks he's about to die. Most people think that's because he knows Ishmael had actually just died at 137, so maybe he thinks he's just around the corner. He's going blind. It's kind of a sad scene. He actually winds up living another 180 years, but I guess he didn't see that one coming. But so, you know, he's at the end of his life. He's vulnerable. He's weak. And then, you know, Jacob and Esau, if you have in your mind that they're just these like little middle school guys sitting by dad's bed, no, they're, depending on if you look at Jewish scholars or Jewish scholars or Reform scholars, no matter who you look at, you're going to see the age range that they believe Jacob and Esau are between like maybe 63 and 70 years old if you do some like reverse engineering from Genesis 49. So Rebecca's maybe around 110. Here's my point with all that. Everybody in the scene that we just read about is fully aware of what they're doing. They know what's going on. This is not humans mistaking. This is humans choosing. And I think that they're all choosing from something in their heart that they think that they can get or that they want, and they feel that they've got to connive their way through a little bit. And it is absolutely tragic to read about. I mean, what Isaac is doing here is in my opinion, not a good thing at all, because does he know in this moment that Jacob has gotten Esau to sell his birthright to him? I don't think we really know. But what Isaac does know is this. Him and Rebekah were told that the headship was gonna go to the youngest, not to the oldest. Trouble is, who was Isaac's favorite, the youngest or the oldest? The oldest. This isn't fitting his narrative. And so, you know, and I gotta admit, like if you're thinking like, okay, who's gonna take up for the family? We're a family that's sojourning through a land. Probably better be the outdoorsman, right? Huh? The guy that can provide, the guy that when people walk up to the scene, they're like, oh, okay, I'm kind of IDing this guy as a person I need to not mess with, right? Like, I don't know why he's thinking that way, but like, this is his favorite. It's probably not the guy. No, I'm sorry, it's not the son who's really, really good in the kitchen. Why is that his favorite? I don't know, that's my guess, right? Now let's look at it through Esau's angle. He knows he sold his birthright, but maybe when Isaac is saying that like, hey, come and receive this spiritual blessing from me, he knows he's about to die. Maybe Esau thinks, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, whatever about the birthright, but I'm gonna receive the covenantal blessing. It's gonna go through me. All these promises that I've heard my dad and my mom talk about and what God's gonna do. Holla, yeah, I'll grab my bow. I'll be back in no time. I'm gone. So I think that's maybe what Esau is thinking. Now, Rebecca's an interesting person in all of this. What is she thinking? She knows what God has said in Genesis 25, 23. She's got her favorite too. She'd probably rather it be Jacob. But is she in some way, shape, or form, after she overhears Isaac and Esau's conversation, is she thinking, oh, I wonder if God had thought about this, though? Did God know that my husband might be trying to work his own angle? I mean, I know how Esau is. If there's something that he feels like he wants, he doesn't use any discretion. He just goes. He's just a hammer trying to find a nail. Maybe I should do something. Jacob, come here. Come here. Yeah. This is what your dad just said. This is where Esau is. This is what we're gonna do. Does she think that she's helping God? I think that's very charitable. And this is why I loved Adam's workshop so much last week that was based on God's word. I don't think that we should ever violate the moral or ethical will of God because we think God needs help. Instead, we should trust that he's sovereign. And I don't know, and maybe I'll see Rebecca one day and she'll be like, yeah, you thought poorly of me. I don't know, but it just seems like she's trying to work her angle. Isaac and Esau are working theirs. And then when it comes to Jacob, it's like, hey, listen, show yourself to be a man and tell mommy no. Like, this is kind of a sad scene. And then I think about, man, how hard must that have been for him in a way? Like, hey, son, go pretend that you're your brother who you know is your dad's favorite. Oh, wow. Like, go and deceive him. You know he can't see. And the part for me that gets really heavy is, I mean, granted, he's already got the goat skin on, which is its own set of, you know, wow, that would be an interesting thing to have Adam put into, you know, AI graphics, right? What would that even look like? I don't know. Maybe he will. But like, to think about what it would have been like for him to think that he's got to be deceptive and disguise who he is, and this thing that was, this covenantal blessing that was supposed to go through him anyways, his dad's trying to subvert. And then if you can stomach getting through that, all of a sudden your dad, after three different times, says, is it really you, Esau? Is it really you? Hey, come a little closer. If I'm Jacob, my heart is about to explode at the deception I am going to do this. And then he asks me to kiss him, like on the head or something. I mean, bro, that is heavy, right? And so they're all working their angles. And in my opinion, it's very obvious that what Isaac is giving is not just like a, hey, I love you before he thinks he's gonna die. This is about covenantal headship. This is about family headship. I mean, you see the echoes of the promises that God gave to Abram all over the place in 28 through 29, especially in the way that it ends. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed. That's Genesis 12. No doubt about it. And so, wow, okay. All that just happened. Should we continue? As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from his hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father and then said, sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so that you can give me your blessing. But Isaac asked him, who are you? Isaac replied, it's your son, your firstborn son, Esau. Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, then who just served me the wild game? I have already eaten it and I blessed him just before you came in. And yes, that blessing must stand. In other words, it can't be revoked. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too, he begged. But Isaac said, your brother was here and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing. Esau exclaimed, no wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First, he took my rights as the firstborn. No, dude, you sold that one. Correction. And now he has stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me? Isaac said to Esau, I have made Jacob your master and have declared all that his brothers will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What is left for me to give you, my son? Esau pleaded, but do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, please bless me too. Then Esau broke down and wept. And finally, his father Isaac said to him, you will live away from the richness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by your sword and you will serve your brother. But when you decide to break free, you will shake his yoke from your neck. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme. I will soon be mourning my father's death. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But Rebekah heard about Esau's plans. So she sent for Jacob and told him, listen, Esau is consoling himself by plotting to kill you. So listen carefully, my son. Get ready to flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay there with him until your brother cools off. When he calms down and forgets what you have done, is that possible? I will send for you to come back. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I am sick and tired of these local Hittite women. I would rather die than see Jacob marry one of them. All right, that's a lot. Let me highlight a few things. One, it's tragic, isn't it? Isaac is uncontrollably shaking. Esau is yelling, he's grieving, he's begging. It's tragic to think about the fact that, for Esau, he still doesn't really get it. He's not even willing to live in reality about what he's done in the past. He's still blaming his brother. Did his brother do a shady thing? Yep. But did he go along with it? Yeah. Did he have to? Nope. That was his choice. That was what he did. Blaming other people for your mistakes or choices, usually not a wise practice. And in a way, it's another element of it that's kind of tragic is that, Isaac, I don't think he's uncontrollably weeping because all of a sudden he realizes that he was wrong. I think he's like, oh, wait a minute, my plan didn't work. I could be wrong there. But in verse 37, he's really clear with Esau. He's like, listen, once this blessing has been given, it can't be taken back. And your place is under your brother's headship now. He's the family head. He's the covenantal head. That's where you live in the grand scheme of things now. And Esau just won't have it. He doesn't want it. He still wants something for himself when really he could have just lived under his brother. But God knew what was in Esau's heart. We see it right here. And that is why, another Bible story from their time, that is why I would say he receives like almost an anti-blessing in verses 39 through 40. If you compare the blessing that Esau gets versus what Jacob gets, they mirror each other in opposites. And so you think about what was this like for Isaac? I mean, that's humbling, realizing that he can't out-scheme what God had set into motion already. For Esau, it's yet again a reminder that sometimes he just has his heart set on the wrong things, and it's kind of continuing to get him into trouble. You think about this for Rebekah. Wow, you want to talk about a mom's nightmare. She thinks in her mind, she can just send Jacob away for a little bit. And in her words, like, oh, your brother will forget about this. Everything will cool off. Everything will be fine. Then you can come back. I mean, I don't know if you're ever getting past that one. And if you jump into 28 verses 1 through 9, what you see is that Jacob is then sent off to Laban's to go seek a wife. Adam will teach on that next week. As far as we know in Scripture, Rebekah never sees Jacob again. At least if she does, it's not detailed. So the whole comment of, I don't want to lose both of you in one day, oh, wow. Jacob's gone and not coming back. And her relationship with Esau and Isaac is probably forever different. And she already doesn't like his wives. So I'm going to go back to a question I kind of started with earlier. Where is God in all this? I mean, we know the promise, we know the prophecy, the declaration about how the younger would rule over the older. God's name is mentioned 5 times in chapter 27, but never at any point is anybody being truthful about it. I mean, Jacob says that the Lord brought him the wild game, which it wasn't. It was from the family farm with the goats. Every time Isaac mentions the Lord's name, it's because he thinks he's talking to Esau, but he's not. He's talking to Jacob. So I mean, where is God in all of this? Well, he is working in despite and through broken and wicked people to accomplish his ultimate will and goal, right? And so to back off of this particular moment and to go to the chapter as a whole, I've got a little image I'm gonna put up on the screen that just kind of talks about all the ways in which God had this, he has this good and perfect will of who he's gonna establish his covenant through. And he is in the background the whole time, right? There are times where he speaks and there's times where he's present, but you just don't always see him. You know, he was sovereign when he was providing for Isaac through famine and through sojourning. He was sovereign when he protected Rebekah when Isaac failed to. He was sovereign when he was allowing Isaac to go through the Negev Valley and to no longer be a deceiver and a liar, but to just trust in the Lord's provision until eventually he found a space where he could be established and be prospered. He trusts, God is sovereign in the fact that he's dealing with the people that are opposing Isaac as Isaac is going through this whole journey. And God is sovereign in preserving his plan despite family scheming and all of the chaos that ensued there. He's sovereign. Was it right for Rebekah to do what she did? No. Was it right for Jacob to go along with it? I don't think so. Was it right for Isaac or Esau to do that? I don't think so. I don't. But God is in the business of dealing with and working through broken people, is he not? And in the ways in which he works that are sometimes mysterious to us are known to him. This is the way he works. And so as a closing takeaway, I just want to come back to my main point just to remind you that God is sovereign in the midst of your trials and chaos. So acknowledge him and let him lead you through it, or else, right, you're going to wind up fighting him and not realizing it, right? That's why I say just go with what God says. Go with what God says, because in the end, you might wind up fighting God and not even realize that that's actually what you're doing. And so as I was thinking about two specific applications for this morning, the first thing I just want to say is this. If you're here today and you're like, okay, Kyle, what is my takeaway in all of this? I'm not even a believer. What is my takeaway? That was a lot. That was so much. Don't play the game in thinking that you can save yourself. Ask questions. Pursue answers. This is a great place to do it. But don't continue to play the game to think that you can save yourself or that there's some other way. You may not realize it, but you're fighting God in that. The good news is God loves people that fight against him, and he was willing to die for us when we were still yet enemies. And you know what? If you're here today and you're like, well, how does God's sovereignty work in my salvation? Well, let me tell you something, man. There were some wicked people with wicked schemes that thought that they could squash out what God was doing to bring redemption into the world. And you know what? When Jesus was crucified and for your behalf, they thought they had won. They thought that was the period end to Jesus' ministry and what he was doing. But it was really just a comma for what he was about to do next, to be the exclamation point for him to prove that he was everything that he had said he was and that he could do everything that he said he could do. This is the Apostle Paul, who, man, you want to talk about a guy who thought he had it right. And then Jesus was the difference in his life and changed everything. This is what he says on the other side of salvation, writing to the church of Corinth. I passed on to you of what was most important and what has been passed along to me, that Christ died for our sins, comma. Wicked people thought that was trouncing Jesus out. Nah. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said, right? If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, man, this is a great place for you to ask questions. And today, I just want to encourage you to take that next step towards surrendering to him as your Lord and Savior. If you're a believer and you're here today, I just want to challenge you with this. Trust in the Lord's sovereignty and not in your schemes. Trust in the Lord's provision for you and not in thinking that you have to do it yourself. Trust in the, and especially in the midst, and I want to say this especially to our younger people in the audience, the way that you're attacked is to question who you actually are, what is your actual worth. In the moments where you feel that and you feel like you need to save face or you need to save yourself or you need to try to save the situation, instead ask God, say, God, help me see you, because right now I'm just thinking I've got to save the day and I can't. But you can, even if it doesn't look like it right now. God, help me to see you, help me to trust in your sovereignty so that I can be the person that you've called me to be today right now with my friends, in my workplace, in my family, or wherever it is that I am. So, anyways, that's it for today. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the ways in which you are so infinitely powerful and wise and able to work around, through, and despite us to accomplish what you have set out to do. It is a part of you that is just totally different than us, and we are so thankful for it. Lord, wherever this statement needs to land for us today, that we need to trust in your sovereignty through our chaos and through our trials because we don't want to fight you. Lord, would you just help it to land wherever it needs to land today, because in a room full of this many people, it's going to hit us all different. And what we see and sense your presence today as we sing out these last few songs and seek to go live this out faithfully this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name.